Bibles once again to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll be reading just one verse, verse 30. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30, hear now the inspired word of God. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, our prayer is very simple, that you'd be pleased to bless it, and that as your word goes forth, just as you have promised, it would not return void, but would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In most athletic team competitions, defense is an important part of the game. And many fans have come to appreciate the defensive aspects of athletics. At football games, fans cheer when the opposing quarterback is sacked. In fact, a few years ago, I believe it was the Jets, had a group of defensive players who were called the New York Sack Exchange, because they were so adept at sacking the quarterback. In baseball, fans cheer when a player makes a diving catch or better yet, a leaping grab that steals a home run from the opposing team. And any coach will tell you that defense is an important part of the game. But a great defense without the ability to score doesn't help much. Great pitching, great fielding will only go so far in baseball. Somebody has to put those runs on the scoreboard. You can only get to the quarterback and sack him so many times. If your team doesn't score touchdowns, you're not going to win the game. So both offense and defense are important in athletics. The same is true in the Christian life. The Christian must be on his guard to defend himself from the wiles of the devil, we're told in Ephesians 6. That command is clear throughout all of Scripture. We are told to resist the devil and he'll flee from you. We're told to stand firm, to persevere, to endure to the end. All of these are defensive tactics, if you will. But defense is not all there is to the Christian life. We are told, we are called to advance the kingdom of God. We are to aggressively go into enemy territory and win souls for Jesus Christ. We are to be engaged in offensive strategy as well as defensive strategy. And that's the picture that we see in our text for this morning. Last week we looked at the parting of the Red Sea as the beginning of the Exodus. Remember, the Israelites had their backs to the wall, or backs to the sea, I guess would be more appropriate. And they were being pursued by the army of Pharaoh, one of the most ruthless tyrants alive at that time. And we saw how God intervened on behalf with a great miracle. And we saw how the Israelites were delivered by their faith through the midst of the Red Sea. They had to walk through the Red Sea that had been parted by God. And then God destroyed the whole army of the Egyptians. That was the beginning of the Exodus. Now we come to what you could call the end of the Exodus. And the Israelites are no longer on the defensive, but on the offensive. They have been given a command by God, which is very much an offensive command. And yet we see that this action is also an act of faith. Look at our text again for this morning. Just that one verse, Hebrews 11:30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. I think it'd be helpful to begin with a little recap, just a brief recap of the events following the parting of the Red Sea and leading up to the entrance into the Promised Land. As the Israelites leave their victory at sea, if you could call it that, God provides manna for them to eat, remember? And he provides water from the rock. We see God's protective care over his people. It continues throughout the 40 years in the wilderness. Whatever they need, God provides for them. The Israelites have some battles with the Amalekites as well as others during those 40 years. And again, God miraculously protects them and provides for them in many different ways. The law of God is given at this time on Mount Sinai, one of the most significant events in their history. And yet, even while that is taking place on the mountain, they rebel with the golden calf. And they're judged for their sin. The tabernacle is constructed and the sacrificial system is instituted by God. And we've had an opportunity to examine some of that in our study of Hebrews even. This too was an important step in the development of God's people. And you know, 12 spies were sent out to spy out the land of Canaan. And everybody knows the story. Even though God had promised the land, they are fearful. And they come back with a bad report. Only Joshua and Caleb give an accurate report. So again, they're disciplined. All the adult males, 20 years and older, will die before they enter the promised land. During this time, we have the sin of Moses. In a time of anger, he strikes the rock and disobeys God. And this sin will actually keep him from entering the promised land. Then there's further rebellion, this time by Korah. And remember, the earth opens and swallows all the rebels. And then the people rebel again, and God sends fiery serpents to punish them. And then we have the symbol of the bronze serpent, which Christ uses in John chapter 3. I almost feel bad glossing over this so quickly, but that's not my intent today. Then we have the incident with Balaam and his talking donkey. And then finally, after 40 years, they prepare to enter the promised land. And the first city slated for destruction is Jericho. Let's look at the situation that the Israelites find themselves in. We've just read the account of the capture of Jericho in Jericho chapter 6 just a few moments ago. And we read that God gave a very unusual command regarding the taking of this city. Jericho was a fortified city with a great wall around it. And recent archaeological finds have just detailed just how fortified that city really was. It was not an unusually large city. In fact, it was more likely on the smaller side of the cities of Canaan. But it was of the size that would allow the Israelites to encircle it for 7 times in one day, so it couldn't have been that large. Yet we do notice some interesting points. The people of Jericho were trusting in their wall, their fortification, for their safety. Now, they obviously knew that the Israelites were coming into the land of Canaan. The biblical record makes that clear. Remember when what Rahab said to the two spies. In Joshua chapter 2, verse 10, we read this. For we have heard, this is Rahab talking. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And what you did to 2 kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. In other words, the reputation of the God of Israel preceded the people coming to the promised land. And the people of Canaan were very concerned about this. We even read a few moments ago how they shut up the city. No one was allowed in or out. Another interesting fact, the kings of the land of Canaan were under the protection of the Egyptians during this time. They paid tribute to the Pharaoh and he offered them protection for their tribute. And we even have extant non-biblical writings that show how the Canaanites were thinking as the Hebrews came into the land. Archaeologists have uncovered some tablets that have been dated just about the time of the conquest of Canaan. I want to read two excerpts from you. This is not scripture, of course, but it's pretty good history, and it tells the attitude of the Canaanites. One was sent to Amenhotep III, and the other was a few years later sent to Amenhotep IV. And this is, and also in these writings, you'll hear the word Habaru. That's the allusion to the Hebrews. First one was sent to Amenhotep III. "Let my lord the king, the sun in heaven, take heed unto his land, for the Habaru are mighty against us. And let the king, my lord, stretch out his hand unto me, and let him deliver me from their hands, so that they may not make an end of us." And the second one was to Amenhotep IV, about the same time. "To the king, my lord, say, thus says Abduheba, thy servant, at the feet of the king, my lord, seven times and seven times I prostrate myself. The whole land of the king has revolted. There is not one governor who is loyal to the king. All have rebelled. May the king hearken unto Abduheba and send troops. For if no troops come this year, the whole territory of my lord the king will be lost. The Habaru are capturing the fortresses of the king. May the king care for the land. The Habaru are taking the cities of the king. If there are no archers this year, then let the king send a deputy that he may take me to himself together with my brothers, and we die with the king, our lord." Gives you an idea of Almighty God's power coming into the land of Canaan. These people had heard about these Habaru, or the Hebrews, and what their God had done for them. And so the people of Jericho, they wanted no part of this. They were in no hurry to come out and meet them in battle. Instead, they were relying on their walls to protect them. Before we go any further, I think it might be helpful to address the style of warfare that was waged in those days. If a city had fortified walls, such as Jericho, the standard operating procedure was to lay siege to the city. Much like the Romans did to Jerusalem in 70 AD, but that's for another day. In siege warfare, the attacking army would surround the city. They would strip the land surrounding the city from all its crops. Then they would cut off all the supplies from entering into the city. And if possible, they would cut off their water supply as well. And in a very real sense, it was just this waiting game. If the city had enough provisions and could outlast the attacking army, they won. If not, they would often surrender or be overtaken by the army. And while all of this waiting is going on, the attacking army would try to breach the walls. They would use battering rams on the gates. They would erect siege towers, which would roll up to the walls. They could climb and try to breach the walls. And then the city's army would throw things at the invaders. They would shoot arrows, throw spears. They would even pour boiling water or boiling oil on top of the attacking army. Or even sometimes just dump burning coals and embers. Think of Paul's words in Romans 12. This warfare could take several years before one or the other was forced to retreat or was eventually overtaken. This was the standard method of warfare right up to the Middle Ages. But Joshua faced a little problem. He didn't have a trained army. What did they know about this type of warfare? They didn't have any of the engines of war to carry out this type of campaign. But God had his own plan for the capture of the city. And it began before they ever approached the city. It began when they crossed the Jordan. God was going to recreate the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea, but this time there was no army chasing them. They were, in fact, the advancing army. And God told them to lead with the Ark of the Covenant, Remember, the ark was the symbol of the presence of the Lord. And they were told that the priest should carry the ark first, and as soon as the feet of the priest touched the water, the Jordan River parted. And they too went through on dry land. I believe that there are at least four reasons or four results of this miracle. First, it gave them direct access to Jericho, so it was a very practical move to cross right where they did. Second, it was a witness to the new generation of Israelites to the power of God. Remember, all the old generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, had already perished. And so now the new generation, who had only heard the stories, they saw the power of God with their own eyes. Third, it confirmed Joshua's position as the rightful successor of Moses. The people could have no doubt that God was with Joshua. And fourth, it was a reminder to the Canaanites as well. They had heard the stories. They had heard about the parting of the Red Sea. Now they're seeing it for themselves. The God of the Hebrews was a powerful, miracle-working God. And you can imagine, we even heard it from the lips of Rahab, how devastated they were when they saw them cross that Jordan River. And then the battle took place, but not as the inhabitants of Jericho would have thought, and probably not even as the Israelites would have thought either. And while God had given a general battle plan for taking Canaan, we read that in, especially in Deuteronomy, he gave special instructions for this battle. This battle was not to be fought with conventional warfare. This was God's holy war. The victory was not to be shared with any man or any people. God was going to demonstrate to his people that he was Almighty God. And therefore, all normal rules of warfare were suspended. And so God instructed his people, march around the city once for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, they were to march around it seven times, and all the time being silent. And then at the signal, the priests were to blow their horns, and the people were to shout. And they obeyed, and the walls of Jericho fell down. In fact, the essence of the Hebrew in Joshua 6:20 is this: and the wall fell down under it. I've tried to verify what I'm going to say next through my studies, and I can't extantly, but I heard a message by Walter Martin, great apologist of the 20th century, about the discovery of the ancient ruins of Jericho. And he said that the walls had not fallen outward. I mean, had not fallen in, but outward. In fact, he said one of the archaeologists who was there said that it appeared as though a giant finger had just come down and pushed around the ring, and they all fell. There was no conventional battle at Jericho. And when the walls came down, the Israelites were to destroy the city. And they were to take no spoils of war. The city was declared off limits by God. Everything in it belonged to him. And rightly so, because the battle was his. They had not fought, defeated anyone. God did it all. And the author of Hebrews said it was by faith that the walls came down. And so it's very, very fitting that the author of Hebrews chooses this as his next example of faith, because it was a very specific and significant victory. There's a couple of lessons that we learn from this. We've been learning in Hebrews 11 many, many different lessons of faith. And there's more lessons to be learned from this one too. First, it was an act of great faith. Just think about one of our generals telling the troops, we're going to follow the battle plan of Jericho. Nothing like this had ever happened before, nor since. But God commanded it, they believed it, and the walls came down. And so we have a further example of faith in the revealed Word of God. And I believe that's one of the main purposes of our author, to get his Hebrew Christian brothers to believe the Word of God and then obey it. It's the same application for us today, thousands of years later. When you read this story of Joshua and the walls of Jericho, you should be encouraged in your faith. The Exodus and the entrance into the Promised Land is a picture of the spiritual journey that we are all on. And in the physical realm, nothing was impossible for God to accomplish. He gave his promise and he made good on every aspect of it. Even if it meant suspending the laws, his natural laws, for the time. But secondly, it's also a picture of God's work in salvation. Both the parting of the Red Sea, the breaking down of these walls, was a picture for us of God's work in us. What do I mean by that? God does it all. God parted the Red Sea. God broke down the walls. All the Israelites had to do was obey in faith. They had to believe the word of God and then act on it. The Israelites would have been destroyed by Pharaoh's army if they did not go to the banks of the Red Sea and then walk across it. That was the demonstration of the believing faith in their heart. They had to march around the walls for 7 days, but God did the work. They acted in obedience as a result of their faith. Third, it's a picture of the work of recreation in salvation. I want to quote John Owen, that great theologian and expositor on this. Listen to what John Owen has to say. And the compassing of the city once every day for the space of 6 days, and the entrance into it on the seventh, had respect unto the work of creation. For God was now entering into his rest with respect unto his worship in a new way of settlement and solemnity, such as he had not erected or made use of from the beginning of the world. Hence he frequently calls it his rest, as hath been declared in the exposition of the fourth chapter. And it was a type of the new creation, the rest of Christ thereon and of believers in him. Therefore, God would give here a resemblance of the first work of labor of the 6 days and the reward they received on the seventh. Owen also believes that the seventh day was on a Sabbath day, which would give even more credence to what he says. The symbolism, though, is important for us to grasp. Speaking very specifically about the Exodus, the Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the end of the ages have come. Remember what we saw in our study in Matthew. That's, I know, years ago for some of you. The language of creation and decreation with the ending of one age and the beginning of another. And also similar language in the salvation of an individual. You are new creations in Christ Jesus, says Paul. And so all of what we read about in the Exodus and the entrance into the land of promise is important for us. It gives us a picture of the spiritual reality of salvation. Now let's, if I can, put two verses together, verses 29 and 30. At the Red Sea, we saw God move in protection and preservation of his people. The faith that was demonstrated was faith in the protection of God. It was a defensive faith, if I can use that term. God had promised to save his people, and he will, just as he saved the Israelites from the army. At Jericho, God's hand is seen in victory over the enemies of God's people. God provided his people whatever they needed to advance his kingdom. It was offensive faith, if you will. And both are necessary in the Christian life. We need to trust in the defensive ability of God. He has promised to save, but he has also commanded us to go and to advance his kingdom. So, how do you know, do you have this faith? This type of faith is manifested in the character of the individual. I'm going to ask some rhetorical questions. Do you suffer from depression when things seem to go wrong or when things get tough? I'm not talking about feeling sad. Everybody gets that. I'm talking about, do you go into depression? Are you afraid of what might happen to you in this life? Are you afraid to stand for Christ and witness his love and his grace? Are you an angry or bitter person? Are you jealous or envious of the success of others? Do you display excessive grief in times of sorrow? Do you suffer from severe anxiety and get paralyzing panic attacks? Each of these is a sign of a lack of faith. And as the author of the Hebrews wrote to encourage his brothers in the first century, his words are still relevant today. If you're a sports fan, then you know the importance of defense as well as offense. Your favorite team must stand strong against the drives of the other team. Failure to do that will lead to certain defeat. But you can't rely on defense only. Your team must be able to score. Failure to score will another way to lead to certain defeat. And you can't just score once and hope for the best. In fact, most sports teams, there are penalties for stalling or delaying the game. There's a balance that must be struck. And we've seen this morning how God worked in the Israelites in both arenas. He gave them the victory. He's their protector against their enemies, especially at the Red Sea. But he gave them victory offensively at Jericho, where they were able to conquer a city much more powerful than they were. And so it is with the Christian life. The same God who parted the Red Sea, broke down the walls of Jericho, will give you the ability that you need to stand firm against the wiles of the devil. His number one command to his church is fear not. And his command, he's commanded to us to do that, those things that he has commanded us to in Scripture. He has said that he will never leave you nor forsake you. He has said that all that the Father has given him will come to him, and he will lose not one of them, and no one can snatch you out of his hand. Do you believe that? He has also said that he will give you the ability to spread the gospel. In fact, he has given us command to make disciples of all the nations. Victory for his church is guaranteed. Amen. So where do you stand this day? Are you like Pharaoh, trusting in the strength of his army? Are you like the people of Jericho, trusting in the strength of their walls? Or are you like Moses and the Israelites, who trusted in God when all seemed hopeless? Your answer to those questions are very important. And then just one final word to the dads that are here today. Firstly, happy Father's Day. God has entrusted you in particular to lead your family, to demonstrate that strength, that faith, not only to resist the devil, but to attack the walls of the very gates of hell and advance the kingdom. That is the charge he has given to you as dads. I pray that you live up to that charge. If you're here today and you've never come to that place, then even my words seem strange. about standing firm in the midst of opposition, and it's only one answer: to reduce fear, to not have all that anxiety, to not to be depressed. Repent of your sin. Bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Receive him as Lord and Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and we are encouraged as we read about these historical events, the parting of the Red Sea, the tearing down the walls at Jericho. Father, we recognize this is your work, but you have called us into a holy calling to advance your kingdom here on earth. I pray, Father, that you would hold each and every one of us up to the task. You have promised also to give us everything that we need in order to accomplish your task. I would pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. I pray that you take away their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.